people get chosen or asked to do things in a lot of different ways. Becoming a leader doesn't always happen the same way. You might be asked one-to-one. Someone may call you on the phone and say, can I stop by? I have something to talk about with you. They may get elected, and then it may be less complicated than that, or maybe more complicated than that. If you've been watching the news, the next governor of Virginia could be a man who got his job by the tossing of a coin. The three highest leaders in the state are all dealing with controversies that could cost them their positions. The governor, the lieutenant governor, and the attorney general could all have to step down for one reason or another, and the speaker of the House in Virginia would then become the governor. And he started that job last year, and he probably would have lost, except that there was a tie between the two candidates, and so they flipped a coin, and he won. So he could become the highest-ranking leader in the state of Virginia because he won a coin toss. When the apostles needed to replace Judas so that they would have 12, a complete number of apostles, the book of Acts said that they found two guys that they thought were both good fellows that had known Jesus, who could do the work, and then they cast lots, which is kind of like a cross between throwing dice and doing that pick a straw and the one with the shortest or longest straw wins. That's how they chose. That's how you got to be the next apostle. Several years ago, I was asked to do a job. I got a phone call, and I was being asked to chair the Synod Assembly, and it was going to be a year of lots of extra work. And a friend of mine was on the other line of the phone, and she said, the bishop has asked me to call you, and the bishop wants you to say yes to this. And more than that, she said, Heidi, Jesus wants you to do this. Now, I'm not sure why Jane was so certain that Jesus wanted me to serve the church in that particular capacity, but for some reason, she thought that that would be the right messenger. Maybe she really felt that God was calling her to do this, but I laughed when she said, Jesus wants you to do this. It's a power move by one pastor to another. But by the end of the conversation, I had said yes to this call to take on new work. Most New Testament scholars think that Luke, in writing his story, wasn't just trying to tell the biography of Jesus. When Luke wrote, it was about 50 or 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and he crafted the gospel and then the book of Acts to speak to what was happening to the church in that time. So because of those circumstances, it's important then, if we're going to look at today's gospel, to understand that Luke told the story of Jesus' apostles in a very specific way. The way that they were called, the way that they were chosen, in the way that he tells the story, it's going to help us throughout this year to make connections with the larger gospel narrative and also his purpose for writing the book of Luke and then the book of Acts. Two big issues in Luke's community were authority and mission. Authority, in other words, who should the people believe? Of the many people claiming to speak for Jesus, who was right and who wasn't? Who was getting it spot on and who was making stuff up in their spare time? And when it came to the topic of mission, what was the church called to do in their particular context? What was the right thing to do to get the message of the gospel out to the people? And which people should they send the message to? There were lots of conversations about that. Those two questions were significant to Luke's congregation because they were dealing with tensions among themselves, with their own leaders, leaders in neighboring communities, other churches. They were dealing with conflicts with Jewish leaders and with the Jewish law, and they also had the Roman Empire to deal with, which basically wanted to still crush the church as quickly as possible. In last week's gospel, in the previous chapter of Luke, the writer introduces Jesus as a prophet, one whose mission is to proclaim the coming of God's kingdom and all that comes with it. And so for the rest of the book, Jesus is going to preach the good news that God is on the side of all who are in pain, and he will call people to turn away from the things that prevent them from fully celebrating the coming of the kingdom of God, and he will invite them to join him as he fulfills his mission. Now, in those days, it wasn't uncommon for a leader in a community to gather together followers who would help them to spread the message. Those people would learn what the leader was teaching, they would adopt the lifestyle that the teacher was living, and then they would find ways to share that teacher's message in new settings and contexts. It's not a particularly biblical model, and it's an old one, but it is a model that we still use today. As a seminary student, I went to classes to learn the things that a pastor should know. I made promises to live my life in a certain way. And when you come to a new congregation, you make promises again about how you're going to serve in this place, the things that you are called to do. And like most pastors, I'm trying to do my best to share what I've learned in new ways and in a variety of circumstances. I am trying to be a faithful apostle, to be a good messenger. Now, for the work that he would do, Jesus chose 12 apostles, and Luke intentionally refers to them as apostles, not as disciples. By definition, an apostle is a messenger, someone who is sent out to tell somebody something. But a disciple is a follower, is a learner. That's what that particular word means. And so by referring to the 12 as apostles, Luke was making a distinction about who the 12 were and what it was that they were to be about. These men were not just supposed to learn about Jesus, they were supposed to learn so that they could go and do something else. These men were sent by Jesus to give the message, and their time with Jesus was to direct them forever outward. It was always a new place, a new call, a new thing they were supposed to do. But before they met Jesus, the first four apostles were in the fishing business. They had their own boats, which was great. That meant they could make a pretty good living. They weren't going to make a fortune, but they were basically the middle class in Galilee. They were average, regular guys. They didn't have any special religious credentials to suggest that they might be likely people for Jesus to call. If they had been talented biblical scholars, they would have become rabbis. Somebody, one of their teachers, when they were a kid, would have said, "Oh, you'll make a good rabbi," and so then they would have become the local rabbi's disciples. If they had been born into a priestly family, they would have followed in the family business and become priests, but they were fishermen. No special training, no special knowledge. And so how does Jesus choose them? There is no application to fill out. There's no interview process. He doesn't try and find out about their background. There's no lengthy conversation about expectations and compensation. There's none of the things of a usual job interview. Jesus gets into Simon's boat, and that's it. He gets in his boat. Now, given the simplicity of his call story, it seems pretty clear that Luke thought that Jesus' choices were inspired. It couldn't be so random to just get in anybody's boat. He gets into Simon Peter's boat. And so Luke is telling a story that would lead us to believe that Jesus was inspired to do this, that the Holy Spirit was leading him to choose Peter and his brother and James and John. The apostles were going to continue in Jesus' work beyond his death and resurrection because they were apostles. And so in this very important moment, Jesus follows the Holy Spirit and gets in Peter's boat. At the very end of his book, Luke describes Jesus' ascension into heaven. But before he returns to his Father, Jesus reviews the things with the apostles that they're to do. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you. This is what I told you before. This is what you need to know about the scriptures, what they say about me and about the Messiah." And he reminded them that they were to be witnesses. He promised them that the Holy Spirit would come to be their support and their guide and their advocate. And then he blessed them and up into the air he went, and they were on their way. Jesus' blessings, his teachings, and his Spirit were all given so that the apostles could continue the work that began when Jesus got into Simon's boat. They were his designated messengers. When they spoke, they did so with Jesus' permission and in his place. And in the book of Acts, Luke makes it clear that the 11 held a position that the other disciples did not have. that the others who had followed Jesus when he was alive, they were not called to do the same work. The apostles had a special task to direct the church in its infancy as it moved toward Pentecost and beyond. But by the time Luke was writing his account, decades had passed. Jesus had given that assignment so long ago, and the tongues of Pentecost, those fiery tongues, were a memory. The earliest church expected Jesus to come back at any time, but things seemed to have gotten delayed. What were they to do? Who were they to believe? Who should be in charge? Who should they listen to? How were they supposed to make decisions? In telling the story of the apostles, Luke demonstrates that the church, that Jesus called the church to be his messengers until he returned. And the work of the apostles, the task of speaking Jesus' message, was handed on from one to another. And so Luke describes the many ways that the apostles guided the church and made decisions. They were the ones who directed the church on how to respond to the Jewish leaders. They were the ones who had to decide whether or not you had to be did you have to be a Jew first before you could be a Christian? And what did that mean for adult men who had not been circumcised? And how did that all happen? What were they to do? How were they supposed to deal with the Gentiles? Could they become parts of the church? They were the ones who resolved that, who talked about what parts of the law were important and ones that might not be. They were the ones who set a pattern of sharing common resources and ministering to people in need. They were the ones who okayed the ministry to the Gentiles and said to Paul, "You have a special job, now go out and do it." Simon Peter, the impetuous, difficult fisherman who denied knowing Jesus, becomes the very first bishop of the church. Luke's church was to follow in the footsteps of the apostles, and they were to learn what to do and how to do it, and to listen to those who had been chosen to be their leaders. Now, throughout the centuries, there has been much debate about whether or not a new church leader, a new pastor, a new bishop really has Christ's authority to do the job. And this was a topic then that came out in the Reformation that got all kind of broken down into different pieces. In the Roman Catholic Church, there is a concept called apostolic succession, which is the uninterrupted transmission of spiritual authority from the original apostles through successive popes and bishops. And so by praying and the laying on of hands, one pope gives to the next one that authority to be a leader in the church. When you become a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, you are anointed, you are blessed by someone who is blessed by someone else. And the idea is that it goes way, 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 all the way back to Peter, who was called by Jesus when he got into his boat. Now, oddly enough, there is a part of the church in Sweden, the Lutherans in Sweden still are in that line of apostolic succession. And so when my uncle, who was baptized in that tradition, who could trace it back, when I was made a pastor, I got the magic stuff from all the way back. It really is rather ridiculous to think that in order for someone to be a leader, they have to be able to trace themselves all the way back to Peter. But that's an issue for the church at different times of what kind of authority do we have to say the things that we say. To me, what's more important is the sense that the church agrees that a leader is the right person for the job. In our denomination, that is done through a 4-year candidacy process, which sometimes gets stretched to 5 or 6 or 7 years of the church working with someone to figure out whether or not they're really called to be a pastor. They get interviewed again and again. There are forms to fill out. There are fees to be paid. It feels like a job interview. And together the church prays, and then they vote, is this person called to serve as a pastor? Now, you may think that this has nothing to do with you, unless, of course, you're thinking about becoming a pastor. And if that's the case, let me know, because there's a process to go through. But we are all invited to catch people. And there's some interesting details in today's story that are all about that catching that we are supposed to do. Jesus told Simon to put the nets down in deep water. And Simon is quick to respond that they've been at this all night, they're not going to catch anything, and yet they do exactly what Jesus tells them to do, even though they think it's foolish. And yet when they let down their nets and they pull them back up, it's more fish than they can carry. And while that may seem just like a fishing story, Luke is making points about how it is that we are called to follow Jesus and saying that, you know, even if it sounds crazy, even if it sounds foolish, that we are to do what Jesus calls us to do, and that the apostles demonstrated their willingness to follow even though they weren't quite sure what it was that made sense. Were they really going to leave their boats, leave their nets, leave their families to go with Jesus to catch people? That's what they're called to do from then on. And even though things don't seem promising, they do exactly what Jesus tells them to do, and it works. There is also a subtle aspect to this narrative that's connected with that term deep water. In the word in Greek is bathos, and it's a word that is used in other places in the Bible to describe the chaotic primordial waters that were there before God separated the light from the water and the land from the water and started creating animals. So that it's at this very beginning waters when everything is believed to be covered with water and it's dark. And that's the deep water that is being referenced. It's a place of chaos. Whenever that word is used, it's talking about sea monsters and sort of scary things and what's going to happen and this great Leviathan that's going to come out of the deep water and how should they deal with it. And it's an image that can be frightening and confusing. That's where Jesus calls them to be his followers and says, go out into the deep water. Don't be afraid. Go out into deep water where it might seem crazy, where it may seem chaotic, but that's where I want you to go and drop your nets. Go there to catch people. Now, Luke also doesn't say, go out and go fishing. He says, his interpretation is that Jesus says, you're going to catch, which isn't the same as fishing. Fishing is putting down your nets, putting out your line, and maybe you get something and maybe you don't. Catching signifies success, that you actually got what you were going after, that there wasn't this waiting and this uncertainness of whether or not you were going to catch anything that day. You are catching. That's what you do. It's thrown at you and you catch it. So we are called then to go out in the deep water and catch something. We are called to be apostles who aren't afraid of those circumstances because we know that Jesus is with us, that his Spirit is present, and we are capable of catching. We have what it takes. We have been blessed with God's Holy Spirit. We know the stories. Our kids know the stories and can tell you about God's love and forgiveness. They were a little nervous this morning, but I'm betting if we got them out and sat down in the car on the way home and said, so tell me about this. What does Jesus want you to do? Bing, bing, bing. They could all tell you. I know they can. We have what it takes. It doesn't take a lot. All it takes is a willingness to say, send me, I will go. And to be willing to go into places that may not seem like the ones that we want to be in. The church is in a time that feels some days like chaos. Congregations are shrinking. Congregations are having to close. St. John's in Quakertown closed recently. And it's heartbreaking when that happens to a congregation. But God says, don't let that stop you. Go out to the deep water and see what kind of catches you can make. You are going to be successful. You are going to share a message. And you don't always see when you've caught something that you really have it. But we keep doing it. We keep telling the story. We keep following. We keep saying yes, because that is who we are called to be. You are apostles. You're messengers. It's your job. You have been given it. Jesus wants you to do this. And he will go with you in every place where you go.